Read the Bible. We put a lot of emphasis on the Word of God, and we come together on Thursday night for having any question you want to ask about the Bible. No question stupid, no question dumb. Maybe it's something you always want to ask and just never had a place to ask it. Maybe it's something you got into in your own personal Bible study and wasn't sure what to do with it, or maybe you got in a discussion with somebody at work, or maybe you're just one of those people that had a question you always want to ask about the Bible and you just never had a place to ask it. Well, tonight you have a place to ask it. So we're glad you're here tonight, and we just kind of have you raise your hand and we'll go to it to work from there and have a good time about the Bible. So let's have a word of prayer and then we'll get going. Father, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We love you. We thank you for all you do for us. We pray now you'll bless us tonight as we come to your word. We thank you, Father, for all that you've given us and all that you've done for us. And we thank you for those that have come tonight. We pray, Lord, you'll challenge our hearts with your word. Give us the insight and wisdom, Lord, to look into your word and to come away with the truth you have for us. And we'll be careful to give you all the honor and praise. We pray you'll bless the questions and you'll bless the answers now, and that you'll have the honor and glory in everything that's said and done. In Jesus' name, for sake we ask it. Amen. Amen. Okay, who wants to kick us off with the first question here and get us going? Jimmy.
In the book of Isaiah, with the 66 chapters, how does Isaiah break down where you have the Old Testament, the New Testament, the Church Age in those 66 books?
Okay. Turn over here to the book of Isaiah. Now, what I'm about to show you is kind of a strange thing in the Bible, but it's a marvelous thing when you realize that the Bible is the book that God has put together in such a fashion that just there's no other book like it in all the world. And scholarship misses all this because they don't believe the Bible is the Word of God in the sense that it's anything more than just an ordinary book. They don't look at it as a supernatural book, and unfortunately most preachers don't today either. So we're left to with a book that in most cases everybody thinks just like any other book, and of course that's not true. The thing that makes the Bible the book that it is the fact that it is a supernatural book. And the book of Isaiah is probably one of the most unique books in the Bible. Now Jimmy asked about how that it lays itself out. Obviously, we know that there's 66 books in the Bible, and yet there's 66 chapters in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah has been called the Bible within a Bible, and it's kind of a unique book in the sense that it starts out kind of, look at Isaiah chapter 1. Now, Isaiah chapter 1 down here, verse 2, it says this. It says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth." Now, Genesis chapter 1 in your Bible starts out with the heavens and the earth. Isaiah chapter 1 starts out with the heavens and the earth. Now, that's not all. Turn over here to Isaiah chapter 39. Now, if you would go to a Bible college someplace and they would teach you the book of Isaiah, and I'm talking about even a liberal Bible college, everybody talks about the fact that there's a split in the book of Isaiah between the 39th and the 40th book. In fact, they see it so much that a lot of scholars teach the fact that two different men wrote Isaiah, and they talk about Deutero-Isaiah. Well, two different men did not write the book of Isaiah. Isaiah wrote the book of Isaiah. But the thing is this. There's a split so obvious in Isaiah, in the way it reads and the way it's written, from the 39th chapter to the 40th chapter, but there's a split of your Bible between the 39th book and the 40th book, because there's 39 books in the Old Testament. If that wasn't enough, look at chapter 40. Chapter 40 says, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, verse 3. You go over to the book of Matthew, you know what you'll find? You'll find over there about Matthew chapter 3, you'll find the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness. It just matches up all the way down the line. And if that wasn't enough, come over to Isaiah chapter 66. Last book in your Bible is the book of Revelation. The last chapter of the book of Revelation starts out with a new heavens and a new earth. Isaiah chapter 66, which will line up to the 66th book in the Bible, verse 22, new heavens and a new earth. So see, that thing fits all the way through there. Now, I've had guys say that, and I think this is probably stretching it to a degree, I don't think you can go through chapter by chapter and line everything up with every other book of the Bible. Maybe you can. I've never tried it. I never read anybody that did. I've heard guys that suggested that you probably could do that. I don't know if you can or you can't, but I do know this. I know that the Bible is such a supernatural book that it fits in the place where it lays itself out, just like the book of Isaiah lays itself out like the book of the Bibles. 66 books, 66 chapters. First chapter matches up with the first book. The 39th chapter matches up to the 39th book, and the 40th chapter lines up to the 40th book, and the last chapter lines up to the 66th book. So in that, you've got what has been commonly called the Bible within the Bible, the book of Isaiah. And I could sit here tonight and I could take you one after another and show you things just like that throughout the whole Bible and spend till midnight. Take a break, go get something to eat, Arthur Bryant's, and come back and do it another 4 hours. I mean, that's how the Bible is. The Bible is a book that lays itself out just like that. I see all the smiles. Y'all like Arthur Bryant's. That's good. We're a good place to eat. Anyway, you like Arthur Bryant's, Minnie?
I've never been there, but you always talk about it.
I know. Well, we're going to have a church outing to Arthur Bryant's and take Minnie down there. Anyway, so that's what you got, Jimmy. And the book of Isaiah, as I said, is one of those neat things in the Bible that shows you that. Now, the great thing is this. I mean, when you stop and think about it, now here's the mind of God for you. The book of Isaiah is written around 800 to 700 B.C., 800 years before Christ. That's almost 1,000 years before any complete Bible is together. Yet, when the Holy Spirit of God put the book of Isaiah together, he's showing you that there's 66 books, and there's going to be, he shows you where the breaks are going to be. Now, that's the amazing thing about the Word of God. And, of course, that's the amazing thing about the Bible being a supernatural book, which lays itself out supernaturally and gives you things that you just never get anywhere else in all the world. When, it's things like that. Years and years and years and years ago, when I was just a young guy and got studying the Bible, it's things like that that just ignited my excitement in the Word of God that I just couldn't put it down. And, it's things like that that made the Bible come alive to me. And, when you see those kind of things and you realize that that book is God's book and that book is the book that God wrote to you and gave to you, that it's an incredible thing. So, anybody want to add anything to that? Maybe you have something else there that you want to put to it. But that's an incredible thing to see those things in there, and that's what makes the Bible the book it is. That help you, Jim? Mm-hmm. Okay. Like I said, I don't know that you can go through chapter by chapter and line it all up that way. There may be other things that line up, but it certainly lines up at the beginning and the middle and the end, which is what you need. So, anybody else? Next question.
So this is all
Pardon me, I'm sorry.
Who do you know that it was 800 years before Christ?
The what was here?
Isaiah.
He wants to know how you knew.
How I know that the book of Isaiah was written, yeah, was here before Christ was? Okay. Okay. His question is, how do I know that the book of I mentioned the fact that the book of Isaiah was written 800 years before Christ shows up. And his question is, how do you know that the book of Isaiah is written along the, before that? Well, first of all, the reason that one of the reasons that you do is because that when Christ shows up, the book of Isaiah is already here. It's already been here for a number of years. The Jews quoted, you know, read the book of Isaiah. You know, it was part of their Old Testament. Have it being written that many years before Christ shows up, it was part of their literature that they read in the Old Testament. So it had been around, not hidden someplace, but people knew it was there. They had it. You'll find that, like in the book of Acts, where the Ethiopian eunuch is being witnessed to by Philip, that when he's sitting on the back of the chariot, and this is shortly after Christ has went back to heaven, he's reading out of the book of Isaiah, and he's reading a passage that foretold about Christ dying on the cross all the way back there. So it was the easiest answer to it is it was around, and people had it. The Jews kept stringent records and are very careful with the books that they had in the Old Testament. So they were there where anybody could see it, where everybody was reading it, and it's just a matter of common knowledge in history that those books were written, just like, how do we know that the Ten Commandments didn't show up after Christ? How come they showed up with Moses? Because there's a written record that is historically correct and is accurate, that can be proven historically, that runs all the way back, that we know that they came from Moses, just like we know that the book of Isaiah was written approximately that period of time because of all the historical evidence versus the Bible, and the Bible evidence that says that it was. That's how you know.
Yeah, I've got one more question.
Sure.
I'm not a Christian, you know, but I like to listen to the Word of God, you know. But each time I started reading the Bible, it seems like the Bible shows favoritism in the Israelites. I mean, like, you know, the rest of people are bad people, you know. Mm-hmm. But it seems to me, you know, it can always confuse me. I know Jesus Christ is from, you know, the Israelites come from the Jews, you know. But it's showed to me like that, you know, and it keep on puzzling me sometimes, you know. And that's all we want, you know.
Oh, well, that's a great question. You say you're not a Christian? Oh, well, I'm glad you're here. You sound like you ought to be a Christian. You talk better than most Christians do when it comes about the Bible, so that's great. Well, his question is, he says he's not a Christian, but he likes to hear preaching. He said good preaching. That's why you're here tonight, right? Yeah, okay, good deal. My kind of guy. I got one more question for you. You like Arthur Bryant, too? Okay. His question is that when he reads the Bible, he gets the impression that the God is favoritism toward the Jews. Is that's what you're saying? Okay. And that kind of bothers him a little bit or confuses him a little bit because he gets you're under the impression that we're all God's children. Okay. Okay. Great question. Well, let me just start by saying this. God. One of the things that God wanted to do, and this is recorded all the way back in the Bible, God wanted to have a group of people that was His people. Now, you're right in one sense, and you're wrong in another sense, but it's okay. The first thing is, we are all God's creation, but we're not all God's children. We're God's creation, and the fact that we are God's creation means that God created us all. But for us to be God's children, we have to be, it's just like I could look at somebody else's kids over here and I could say, well, I really like those kids, but they're not my kids because they weren't born from me. And to be God's child in the Bible means you have to be born from God, and then you become God's child. Now, there's no prejudice in that from the aspect that anybody can become God's child. God doesn't say, well, just you can and then you can't. Anybody can be. Now, in the Old Testament, God wanted to bring out a group of people in all the other nations that would love Him and be His people. And the Bible says back in the book of Genesis, he looked all around to see if anybody out there wanted to have any kind of relationship with him. And there was one man that he found, and that man was Abraham. And when he saw Abraham, he talks with Abraham, and Abraham says, yeah, I want to have a relationship with you. I want to be your friend. In fact, Abraham is called the friend of God in the Bible. And he stands as a man who has a tremendous relationship with God. And God said, Abraham, from your loins and from your seed, I'm going to bring a nation of people that are going to be my people. Now, he also said, anybody else out there that wants to get in on this, you can get in too. He didn't exclude it and say, only these people. Okay, he said anybody can come in. Well, not everybody wanted to come in. In fact, it was just the opposite. A lot of people looked at the nation of Israel and didn't like them. They were different people. They had different customs. They had different things that they did. And a lot of the other Gentile nations who could have got in and been part of that took opposition to them and really tried to hurt them in a lot of ways. And this is where the problem came in. Now, it's the same way in the New Testament in a lot of sense, because in the New Testament, Jesus Christ is calling out a group of people for himself. Where in the Old Testament, it was God calling out a nation, the nation of Israel, and anybody else that wanted to get in could get in, and they would become his people. In the New Testament, which is where we're living now, Christ calls out a group of people. And this is where Christianity comes in. And he says, anybody can get in this. All you have to do is come the way of my son. And in the Old Testament, God said, all you have to do is come the way of my people. And in the New Testament, if a man or a woman looks to Christ and they accept Christ as their own personal Savior and they realize what he did on the cross, the Bible says that then they can become God's child through that birth, just like anybody in the Old Testament could become God's people through the nation of Israel. Except one is a nation in the Old Testament, and it's on an individual basis in the church in the New Testament. But God never excluded anybody. If anybody gets excluded, it's because they say, I don't want to be part of that. I don't want to be part of God's people. I don't want to be part of God's church. And that's basically how it brings itself down. Does that help you?
Yeah, it's kind of helped me.
Good.
I see from Abraham's side, maybe when he created men, men started to go bad from Cain,
right.
Adam and Eve,
Right.
So he picked one good person, and from what his seed he
Right.
chose.
Yeah. Right, and then he goes from there, and then he blesses their seed, and they become a great nation. But God also says, anybody else out there that wants to get to me can come in through this nation, and I'll take you. Well, some of them did. In the Bible, there's a story of a woman named Ruth. There's a book called Ruth in the Bible, and she's not a Jew. She's a Moabite, and she there's a picture of somebody coming into the nation of Israel who's an outsider. And she says in there, your God shall be my God, your people shall be my people. And she accepts that, and that's a picture of how somebody in the Old Testament just said, yeah, I'm going to accept what God told them to do. I'm going to become part of this. And in the New Testament, it's the same way. Anybody can be part of God's church. I don't mean a literal building. I mean being born into God's family, become God's child, just by simply saying, I will do what God tells me to do to become a Christian.
The church has got it, in a way.
Huh?
The church has got to me. Once you come walk in the church, you walk in God's house to me.
Yes.
The church has got to me.
Yeah. So that's basically how it works. And anybody can become a Christian. God takes anybody, and God loves people, and God, he deals with people, and he wants them to come into his family, and just like he did in the Old Testament. And that's God's program has always been one. Like he said in the New Testament, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost, and that was me, and that's you, and that's everybody else here. And through the process of life, we find God because God has found us, and then we come to the place where we accept him as our heavenly Father, and we become God's child. And he'll allow you into his family by simply asking him to forgive you for your sins. He died on the cross for your sins and for my sins. And when a man or woman asks God to apply that to his life and forgive him for his sins, the Bible says we become God's child. Greatest thing in the world. And it changes your life. It brings you to the place where it just revolutionizes everything about us and our lives. Happened to me 40 years ago, you know, just never been the same since. It's a great thing. Does that help you?
Yeah.
That's a very good question. Very good question. You have any other questions? Yeah, I didn't hear what you say.
I'll make you wait for it at a time.
Okay, that'll be fine.
I mean, I could have asked it, you know. Do you think God's keep talking to people nowadays? Just like he talked
to... That air conditioner is banging my ear. I can't hear what you're saying. I'm sorry. What did you say now?
Do you think God talked to people the same way like he used to talk to people in nowadays?
Well, his question is, do I think that God talks to people the way he did in the Old Testament? Well, first of all, God was dealing a little differently in the Old Testament. He didn't talk to everybody in the Old Testament. He only talked to certain people. Where in the New Testament, God does talk to everybody that has a Bible and has the Spirit of God inside them. And yeah, I believe God talks to us. I don't believe that, you know, I'm driving down the road and he says, "Hey, Bob, I want to," you know. But I believe that he talks to me because he lives inside me and he gives me his word. And I believe that through the Word of God and through the Holy Spirit of God, God talks to me. I've been in places, and I'm sure other people could testify to this, I've been in places where, you know, I've seen somebody over there, you know, and God has said to me, "Go talk to that person." Or I saw somebody that was maybe crying or upset in an airport or someplace, and I was traveling someplace, and God would simply say to me, "You need to go talk to that person over there." And I'd walk over, and you don't know what to say, so you just fumble around and say something stupid like, "Hey, you know, I'm a preacher, or I'm a Christian, and... you know, is there something I can do? It looks like you're kind of upset. You know, maybe there's nothing I can do, but I just wanted you to know, I'll pray for you." And that just kind of opens the door. And I've won people to Christ, you know, by doing that, or at least prayed for them. You know, sometimes I found Christian people that just needed a friend and needed somebody to talk to them. So, yeah, I believe that God directs us. I don't believe he speaks audibly in a flaming bush like he did to Moses. But I do believe he speaks through a book and then through the Spirit of God inside me, just as clearly as he spoke through the bush back there with Moses, but just a different way. See, God does things differently down through time. When he was dealing with the nation of Israel, he dealt with them in the way that, like the burning bush, the splitting of the Red Sea, and all that stuff. And, of course, when he gave us his word, the Bible says that we have a more sure word of prophecy. And when you read that verse in 1 Peter, it talks about more sure than the very voice of God. In other words, that book takes the place of God speaking to me audibly because he's given me a book that I can read in it and get God's opinion on everything in life and then make that my opinion. And through that, God will speak to me and tell me what I need to do and also tell me what I don't need to do. That's another good question. I'm glad you didn't save that for later because these people needed to hear that too. That's good. That's good. That's real good. Very good. Pardon me? Where'd Cain get his wife? From his father-in-law, man. Where else? Well, that's another good question. Online dating service. Go ahead. What?
I think he took one of his sisters.
You took one of his sisters? Well, that's pretty good. Now, how did you get that conclusion?
There's no more people.
Now, you're really a Christian. You're just pulling my leg. Come on. You know more about the Bible so far than most Christians do. Well, you ought to be a Christian. I'll tell you what. It's almost ought to be illegal for you to know that much about the Bible without being a Christian. That's good.
It's nowhere else. It seems like when Adam, they born a girl too. It's got to. And when he killed me, run away. You got to come back. Take one of his sisters. Yeah. There's nowhere.
Very good.
I know. That's all I think.
Well, you're thinking good, man. I'll tell you what. That's pretty good. You're ahead of 95% of the Bible scholars in the world. All right, come on back to Genesis here. That was good. That was a good question, and I'm just going to clean up the answer here. He put it right on the money. Now, here's the thing you got to look at in Genesis. Why am I fluctuating here? Here's what you got to look at in Genesis. Now, when you get the impression here, when you read Genesis here, that it talks about Cain and Abel, the two boys of Adam, you have the impression that that's all the kids you're dealing with here. And of course, the thing you got to remember here that from verse 4 here, where Cain knew his wife in 4:1, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. She had been brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of the sheep, and Cain was a tiller of the ground. Now, down here, verse 17, it says, and Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch. Now, we look at chapter 4, and we see 17 verses. But in actuality, from chapter 4, verse 1 to chapter 17, in those 17 verses, there's almost 50 years there. Now, you don't get that from just reading it, but you get that when you go back through the chronology of things. Now, you also got to remember, look over here at verse 17. I'll tell you what, I'm not so perplexed on where did he get his wife. Look at verse 17. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch, and he built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. Where did he get enough people to build a city? Maybe it was just a rural town. Well, the answer is this, that there's obviously more kids here that than is mentioned in the Bible. Let me give you an illustration of this. In Genesis chapter 4, well, it's talking Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 1, we start out in 4004 B.C. In Genesis chapter 6, somebody's going to have to put a pencil to this now. In Genesis chapter 6, we're at 2353 B.C. How many years is that from 4004 B.C.? I'm not a math man. Oh, neither is anybody else. How much? So 1,600 years? Is that what you're telling me? 1,650 years. There's 1,650 years from Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, to the flood. They tell us, men who figure out genealogies, I mean men that you can trust with the Bible, that in Noah's time there was four and a half billion people on planet Earth. Men are living to be 1,000 years old, almost 1,000. They're having kids all that time. The earth was packed in 1,600 years. 1,600 years, there's 4.5 billion people on planet Earth, according to a conservative estimate. I've heard higher. That's because that there's no disease recorded in the Bible. People are living almost 1,000 years long. They're having kids, and the earth is packed. That's why the Bible says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall be in the coming of the Son of Man. Same population then as we have around the time of the second coming of Christ. That shows you in 1,600 years what happened. I suspect probably in 50 years of this time, from when Cain and all this takes place, there's probably maybe 2,000 or 3,000 people, maybe more than that. And obviously he married one of his sisters, but it would have been one down the line. And you got to remember that before the flood, things were different than after the flood. It was not a problem to marry a close relative, as far as the Bible lays out. It was not a problem to marry a close relative before the flood. After the flood, something changes. There's people don't live as long. Something in the blood chain. People don't live as long. It's cut in half by one generation, and it's cut in half again. And it's to the place where in just a couple of hundred years, men are down to just 100 years. Drastically, it's changed. And the atmosphere changed. Things take place after the flood, didn't take place before the flood. And it's a situation where that it's a totally different world after the flood than before the flood. So the answer is, yeah, he married a sister, but a sister that was far removed from the fact that there probably may have been 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 people on the earth by the time verse 17 rolls around, because everybody's having kids, and it's multiplying pretty quickly. I mean, there's no birth control, there's nothing, everything is rolling right along, yeah. Pardon me?
It could have been a niece.
Yeah, it could have been any. It came from that.
Yeah.
It came from, that's the old age of adult question, because there is only two people, as he said, and then it, you, where does it come from there? Well, logically, people don't think about the time element. They also don't think about the fact that there's three boys mentioned here. That doesn't mean that's all the kids there were. Those are the three men, three kids that God chose to tell you a story about because they mean something. One's a type of Christ, one's a type of Antichrist, and they represent all three races. So from that aspect, there's more going on here than just meets the eye. Yeah. Yeah, you don't know for sure when all that, you don't know for sure that in 4 here, it says, Adam knew his wife and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I've gotten a man from the Lord. Now, you're given the indication that that's the first child, and it may well be. But it doesn't say, you don't know that, you don't know, again, you don't know the time element for sure what's taking place here. But obviously they had more kids than just those three. Now, the timeline of them having it is up for debate, and you can't really nail it down for sure, but we know that it's set up along those lines someplace. So there you are, buddy.
That was a good question.
Yeah, that's another good question. Yeah, Jason.
Well, a good verse to add to that is Genesis 5:4.
Yeah. Got to talk about Adam having the kids.
Yeah.
Yeah. And the days of Adam after he begotten Seth were 800 years, and he begot sons and daughters. So that brings us after Seth, that for 800 years he continues to have sons and daughters. That doesn't count the ones before Seth. That just talks about afterwards. Well, man, that's a lot of kids. So, the time element there is, it's picking up pretty quickly. And people don't recognize that. They don't understand how that, the population really explodes. Yes, ma'am. Is this another question? Okay. I can't hear you now. Real loud. Okay. Where you at now? It says, unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and they shall desire to be to thy, and I shall desire to be thy husband, he shall rule thee. What are you saying now?
Would that tend to lead towards that they didn't have kids before the fall? Or would that
I don't know. I don't think they had kids before the fall, but the question is here, how long is chapter 4 after the fall? I mean, I know it's the next chapter here, and that looks nice and concise, like, okay, it's 3:30, the fall just happened, now it's 3:31, it's chapter 4. But we don't know the time element between the two. I mean, it could have been some time here before that, so and you don't know that. All you know is that the events are recorded accurately in a process. The time element is not exactly, but you know it's in a 40 to 50 year period from chapter 4 up here to where he takes a wife. And obviously they didn't have kids before the fall, but how far they had them after the fall before chapter 4 starts is another story. And that's a... there's no way to figure that out, I don't think. Jimmy?
Yeah, you said that Cain, Abel, and Enoch...
No, Cain, Abel, and Seth, I'm sorry. Did I say Enoch?
No, my question is, when you said Cain, Abel, and Enoch, did you say Cain represented the Old Testament, Abel represented the New Testament, and Enoch represented the church?
When did I say that? I didn't say that tonight, did I? I said the three represented the three races, Ham, Shem, and Japheth.
Well, I didn't catch that at all.
obviously.
He's sleeping.
Okay, well, all right. I said Cain. What did I say?
You said Cain represented Antichrist.
Crane represented the Antichrist.
And I can't remember
that. Abel's Antichrist.
Enoch's
Antichrist. Oh, yeah. That was it.
Is that right?
Is that what I said? Yeah. If I said it, it's right. I don't remember saying Enoch. Did I say Enoch? Enoch, we didn't talk about Enoch. Well, that's the other Enoch. That's not the good Enoch. That's the bad Enoch. That's not the Enoch that was not for God took him. That's a different Enoch. Yeah. Well, what you have is Cain represents the unsaved man. Okay. Abel represents the saved man, and Seth represents Christ. Because the line come from Seth, of Christ come from Seth. So I don't remember saying Enoch, but people saying, shaking their head that I did. If I did, I didn't mean to say Enoch. Right, but that's not the, Enoch of that walked with God was not for God took him.
Okay,
that's a different Enoch. In fact, you're going to find a strange thing here. You're going to find that Cain's line, as we know the devil does, counterfeits God's line. So you find the bad guys coming up with names like the good guys, even though they're the bad guys, and that shows you that. That shows you that the problem that you get into here. So that's what you're dealing with there on that one. Yeah, Jason? Okay, his question is that obviously names in the Bible mean something. And you're going to find that just as the Lord kind of sets things up and lays things up, you're going to find that most of the names in the Bible that begin with B have a bad connotation to them. Most of the names in the Bible that start with J have a good connotation to them. And in keeping with that, it's not an absolute thing. It's just something that's just the way the Bible lays itself out, because the devil in the Bible is called Beelzebub. That means Lord of the Flies. And Beelzebub starts with a B. So you have with that, and we can all add in on this, because this is not one of these things you just want to go to be here all night, but you have Beelzebub. You have Belial, that's an Old Testament name for the devil. You have Balaam. You have Balak. You have, what are some other B's in the Bible?
Belteshazzar.
Huh?
Belteshazzar.
Belteshazzar. That's the name that the world gave Daniel. What else you got in there? Just think a minute here. Balaam, Barak, Balak. Yeah. Babylon is it's not only names in the Bible, it's in places. They're all going to have bad connotations to them because it all comes back to Belial. Huh?
Behemoth.
Behemoth.
But is there a reason that it's B, or it just?
B- Because Belial is the name for the devil in the Old Testament. Well, he's called Belial in the Old Testament. He's called Beelzebub in the New Testament, both starting with B. Yeah, with J, you got Jesse, you got Josiah, Joash. You know, most of the good kings are names start with J, Jesus, obviously, John, Jonah, Joab, Joseph, Joshua. Joshua means Jesus. That's another word for Jesus. So that's a true deal. That's a true statement that when you get into the Bible, most and it's not an absolute thing that you can just hang your hat on that every name in there is going to be bad. But I'd say 85% of them carry a bad connotation with them, and 85% of the ones with J carry a good connotation with them. So it's pretty conclusive. And that just helps you when you're studying the Bible, because you start coming through it. You know, when you get into a passage and you see this guy's name, and then you may not know who he is, but it gives you a place to start to kind of lay the thing out and just, you know, put it together and get a handle on it. But a good book to get would be, there's a book out that's probably out of print, but you can probably buy it pretty cheap at a secondhand bookstore called All the Names in the Bible by Herbert Lockyer. He did a whole series of books a long, long, long time ago. All the women in the Bible, all the men in the Bible, all the miracles in the Bible, all the, you know, children in the Bible, all the kings in the Bible, all the promises in the Bible. And what he did was he took in his books and he just listed every one out. Well, he had one of all the names in the Bible. And that would be some place to start where you could go through and see how those things lay out too. That help you?
Oh, yeah.
Okay. Next question. Anybody else? Danny.
Psalms chapter 22.
Matty. He's grandpa. You writing notes down. Grandpa's teaching the Bible. Psalms chapter 22. Okay.
The first one is verse 20, which says, "Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling, from the power of the dog." And then skip a verse and subverse. Actually, no, just the end of verse 21. It says, "For thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns." What exactly is he talking about in verse 20 and then that phrase in verse 21?
Okay. His question has to do with verse 20 and 21. It said, "Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the unicorn." Now, his question is, what are these all dealing with? Now, Psalms chapter 22, without a doubt, is the prophetic chapter that deals with Christ being crucified. And there are places in the book of Psalms that, and this is what makes it so special for a Christian. You know, people get saved, you know, and they never really attain a place where they really have a relationship with God in the sense that they really serve God the way that they should. And especially in the day and age that we live in, there's so many things against the Christian today that as soon as he gets saved, if he's not in a Bible-believing, Bible-teaching church, he's swallowed up pretty quickly by all the other stuff that's out there. And Christianity today, for the most part, has become a head knowledge. And we have a lot of stuff in our heads that we really know about the Bible, but we really don't know the Bible. We have a lot of things in our heads that we know about Christ, but we really don't know Christ. Head knowledge alone will not suffice for a very long time. Now, you can be saved and only have a head knowledge. I mean, you can get saved with your heart and all of that, but as you grow spiritually, you can come to the place where you fall into the trap, like so many Christians do, that all you have is the facts about Christ. And when that happens in your life, you become disassociated, really, with what God has done for you. In time, it becomes something you take for granted, just like we take everything else in life for granted, because that's the way human beings are. We all take things for granted the longer we're around them, unless that thing in particular keeps motivating us and stirring us up. Now, what God did when he wrote the book of Psalms particularly, is he, and also in the book of Job, those books are very deep spiritually. And those books are books that really figure and really give us a depth that the other books of the Bible really don't give us, even though the other books of the Bible are very deep. The book of Psalms take you places, as the book of Job does, that the other books don't. When you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you get the head knowledge account of Christ dying on the cross. And when you get the head knowledge in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you literally see what transpired. It's the facts. But when you come back to places like Psalms 22, there's places in the book of Job, you actually are allowed to see and experience what he's thinking on the cross. In other words, the book of Psalms recorded for you and for me the very thoughts of Christ on the cross as he's hanging there, his fears, the things that he's thinking. And what it does, it gives us the heart knowledge of what Christ has done for us. I don't know of any Christian that can spend much time reading Psalms chapter 22 that can't come away with a better appreciation and love for God, because of you get the inside of what he does. You know, we talk all the time, you know, about somebody maybe that'll do something that we're not, maybe we wouldn't do it, or it wasn't the way we thought we would do it, and we always say to each other, you know, well, you know, you can't see the guy's heart. The guy's heart may have been one way, that his actions was another way. Because attitude of heart is the key that really helps us put things together in the right format. And in the book of Psalms, as in the book of Job, but in particular in Psalms chapter 22, you have the heart of God. You're seeing Christ's attitude of heart of him dying on the cross. And it becomes a very personal thing. It becomes something that you understand that when he's dying on the cross, he's thinking of you and me. And the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as great as they are, and thank God for them being in the Bible, they don't take you to the depth of showing you what he's feeling and what he's thinking on the cross. Now, Psalms 22 does, and I want to read the thing in its entirety so we can understand what we're talking about down here in these verses. Now, he says this, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Well, he says that on the cross. We know that. When he's hanging on the cross, and for the sixth and the ninth hour, the Bible says that the sun doesn't shine. In that time period, and this word staggers the imagination more than a human being can comprehend, in that time period, from the sixth to the ninth hour, God turns his back on his son. And in that time period, the devil literally brings hell to him on the cross. It isn't a thing that he goes to hell and burns and suffers. It's a thing where the devil brings hell to him on the cross. And on that cross, you'll find that he says everything that a man in hell says. He says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's what a man in hell says. A little bit later on during the crucifixion, he says, I thirst. That's what a man says in hell, Luke chapter 16. So we see that from that sixth to the ninth hour, he experiences everything that you and I would experience for all of eternity, for all of mankind, the price is paid during that time period. And this is recorded for us, not only what he said, but what he's feeling and what he's thinking. Some other places are Isaiah chapter 53, Job chapter 30, Job chapter 16, Isaiah chapter 52, Isaiah 50, Psalms chapter 16. They go to the places and the other places so much where they talk about them piercing his hands. It goes to the point in other places where it talks about them putting his feet together and putting the nails to it. Another place it talks about him being lifted up. What they did is they laid the cross down. They laid him out on it. They put the nails in his hands and his feet. And then they picked the cross up, aligned the shaft of the cross with the hole. And as they lifted the cross up, there's places in the Old Testament prophetically where he talks about feeling the wind as he's lifted up. And then as it hits that hole, it drops 3 or 4 feet and coming to a sudden stop, ripping the hands and ripping the feet with the nails. He covers all of that. He tells you what he tells you, and you see what he's feeling, and you see it's one of the most moving things, and certainly will give you an appreciation for Christ, the price that he paid, that you just won't get from reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are great. And without that, we wouldn't know about the crucifixion. But you don't know what he's thinking by going through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You don't know the depth of his love and what he's doing it for until you get back and see his heart and his mind back in the book of Psalms and back in the book of Job. So he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? So far from helping me, meaning that God has turned his back on his son. The sun doesn't shine during this time period. This is when the lightning crashes and the thunder happens and the earthquakes and all of those things. And it's a day unlike any other day in history when God turned the back on his son on the cross. And that son on the cross paid the price. And he's going through the agony of the cross. And he says, why are those so far from helping me? And from the words of my roaring. The roaring mean the agony that he's feeling, the rage and the agony and then the pain that he's going through on the cross, and he's feeling completely destitute by God. He's feeling completely left by God, abandoned by God. It's a picture of a man in hell, abandoned by God, destitute from God, with no help, God not hearing him, God turning his back on him. And of course, that's what Christ did for you and for me, that you and I wouldn't have to go to hell. O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not. And in the night season, I am not silent. And of course, he's talking about the fact that, you know, the daytime, and it goes from the sixth to the ninth hour. And he's talking about the agony that he's going in. But he says in verse 3, but thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee, they trusted and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee, and they were delivered. They trusted in thee, and they were not confounded. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, and despised of the people. What he's basically saying is, God, you delivered Israel out of everything that they were in. There isn't a time that you didn't come through for Israel, no matter how wicked they were. But me, I'm a worm and of no man, a reproach of men, and despised at the people. He's saying, God, you have totally forsaken me and totally turned your back on me, and I am worse than anything else on this planet because of the fact that you have been there for everybody else and you're not being there for me. And of course, God had to do that because there had to be one perfect man that paid the sin debt for all humanity. The first Adam couldn't do it. Noah couldn't do it. Abraham couldn't do it. Moses, nobody could do it till Christ showed up. And Christ did it. And he did on the cross what nobody else could do. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake their head saying, he trusted in the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. That's almost a direct quotation of Matthew chapter 27, verse 43. And it's a picture of the Roman soldiers laughing and mocking him, saying, if thou be the Son of God, come off the cross, you know, and if God is really your Father, why come he doesn't deliver you? And of course, the reason and the answer is because he can't deliver him, because Bob Alexander needs his sins forgiven. And the only way he's going to get them forgiven is for the Son of God to stay on that cross and die and pay the price that needs to be paid for my sin debt. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. And of course, he's talking about the fact that God was with him from his mother's womb. The Holy Spirit of God was there. God took care of him and God blessed him. Now suddenly God has turned his back on him on the cross. Many bulls, verse 12, have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round about. There'll be the scribes and the Pharisees. Notice the reference to bulls. Of Bashan. Bulls. Baal worship. The Old Testament scribes and the Pharisees that were connected with the false religions that were always against Christ and always against God. They've compassed him about. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravaging and roaring lion. Notice the Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, that the devil going about is a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And here the devil is right there, boy. The devil is right in the thick of it as Christ on the cross is paying the price on the cross. I am poured out like water. All my bones are at a joint. Prophecy for the New Testament, when the bones come out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. Picture of a man totally, completely consumed by what he's going through. I am poured out like water. Water is not stable. Water is poured out and it just goes to the ground and soaks into the ground. There's no stability to him. His bones are out of joint. His heart is like wax, melted in the midst of my bowels. You all have experienced that sick feeling at some point of terror in your life when your legs go weak, your stomach knots up, and your heart's in your mouth. That's basically what he's talking about. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. I thirst, and thou hast brought me to the dust of death. All right, now here we come. We're coming down into what Danny's question is. For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. The dogs in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, are unsaved men. The Bible says an unsaved man is like a dog in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 22. So when he says the dogs have compassed me about, he's talking about the unsaved Romans and the unsaved people of the nation of Israel that are all around him. All right, he says, I may tell all my bones that they look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them. They cast lots upon my vesture. That's the Roman soldiers taking his one-piece garment that they decided not to rip up, and they're gambling for it down there at the foot of the cross. Be not far from me, O Lord, O my strength, hast thee to help me. Deliver my soul. All right, now here it comes. Four things. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorn. Four things. All right, this, first of all, the sword. He says, deliver my soul from the sword. That sword is the Word of God. And we know on the cross of Calvary, the judgment of God's Word is poured out on him on the cross. When he's on the cross, God's wrath and God's judgment, which is found in the Word of God, is poured out on him while he's on the cross. So he said, deliver my soul from the sword, the judgment of God. My darling from the power of the dog, scribes and the Pharisees, who are down there and are against him. Save me from the lion's mouth, that's the devil. And for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorn. Those are the demonic spirits that are all gang in and on this thing. That had to be one of the most unbelievable spiritual battleless nightmares that ever recorded any place in history. You got God's judgment being poured out on him. You got the scribes and the Pharisees down there jeering at him and laughing, and the Roman soldiers making fun of him, putting the spear in his side, laughing and mocking him. You got the devil going head-to-head with him, trying to get him to quit and give up, because the devil knows that if he can get him to quit on the cross, that he is lost, and the devil has won the kingdom and will keep the keys of death and hell, and there'll never be a man to go to heaven, and the devil will ultimately win. There's more that's going on here than just a bunch of demonized, crazed religious prophets and Roman soldiers beating and slapping and taking the life of a man named Jesus. What's going on here is the battle of the universe and your souls and my souls hanging in the balance. And he's being attacked on that cross, helpless, naked, shameless. He's being attacked on that cross by all of these forces, the Word of God being poured out on him and the wrath of God being dumped out on him to pay for the sin debt, the unsaved Gentile dogs and the scribes and the Pharisees who are down there trying to just antagonize him and add to his agony, the devil who's trying to get him to quit, and the demonic spirits that are just wreaking havoc with him up one side and down the other, all to get him to quit, because the devil knows if he quits, mankind is lost for all of eternity. There'll never be anybody else that can take the place. And of course, that's what this is all about. But he says, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise ye. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye that seed of Jacob, glorify him and fear him. All ye seed of Israel, for he hath not despised or abhorred affliction the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him, but when he crieth unto him, he heard. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall, and he goes on down and talks about the second coming of Christ and his glorious coming when he comes back. So it's one of those things where this chapter gives you the insight of what's taking place, what Christ is dealing on the cross, even takes you down and shows you the characters involved that's taking place with the scribes and the Pharisees, the devil himself, and the demonic spirits that are all in concert during this time to get him to quit, while the Word of God, the wrath of God, is being poured out on him while he's on the cross, while he's paying for the debt for your sin and my sin. I'm telling you, when you get those passages together that I gave you and you go through and look at them, I don't know how anybody that's got any sensitivity toward God or the Word of God or is truly saved can ever look at the crucifixion again and just look at it in a ho-hum attitude. It'll change your whole outlook and perspective about what God has done for you, or you got a serious problem someplace. So that's what you got. Yeah, that's one of those rare places in the Bible where you get a play-by-play of the probably the greatest event that has ever been on planet Earth. And that is the day that God died on the cross for you and for me and shed his blood that you and I don't have to go to hell, and you and I can have eternal life and become God's son. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John give you the facts, and they're pretty graphic, and they can move you. But until you see his heart and you see him, what he's feeling, and you see the fear and the panic, you know, and I don't want to say this wrong, but we get so used to him being God that we forget that he was human. And we get so used to him being God in the sense that he just does everything and takes care of everything that we forget that when he came to this earth, he was a man, even though he was God. And he felt everything that you and I feel. He felt tired. He got hungry. He felt rejected. He felt hurt. He cried. He laughed. He was just as human as anybody in here, yet he was without sin. And when he's on the cross, he felt every agony and every pain that any human being would ever feel and suffer about anything. And those three, and I don't fully understand it, but from the sixth to the ninth hour, he paid the sin debt for every human being on this earth that ever lived, what they would have experienced in hell for all of eternity. God compacted it into 3 hours on that cross when God turned his back on him. And when you grasp that truth, there won't be much in this world that will pull you away from God for very long. I mean, that's just the way that it is. It's an incredible thing. And it's one of those things that God has tucked away in the Bible. As I said, the average Christian today, the crucifixion is just a story he hears on Easter that follows with the resurrection. It doesn't mean anything to him anymore. And of course, it should mean everything to you and me, because that's where we got in, man. That's where we got in.
praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he asked the asked his father
to take the cup from him.
If this cup could be could pass, and he prayed that three times, and there's been medical proof of people that have sweat blood before because of being so nervous, being so under a severe amount of stress, and they believe that Christ himself is sweating blood.
Well, and that is the great agony in the garden where it shows you the two natures. I said before, he was a human man and he was the God man. And in the garden, you find him going back between those two natures. And what an agonizing time that must have been. I mean, I don't know, how do we comprehend this? Stop and think that as the God man, he knew what the wrath of God held for him. He knew. It wasn't like, okay, this might hurt. He knew what it was going to be. Now, slide that back to the human man. I mean, there's where the battle takes place back and forth. And you know the devil was putting it on him big time. I mean, the devil would just wax him. The devil wanted to get him to quit. Because you see, here's the deal. All the way through the Old Testament, the devil had the keys of death. And you're told this in the book of Hebrews. When Christ died on the cross and came out of the tomb, the devil was essentially defeated. Now, I know he's still kicking up a storm and he gives me problems all the time. But the bottom line is, he knows he's defeated. His pride won't let him admit it, but the battle's over. It's a done deal. It's just a matter now of God mopping things up through the church age, and God's going to deal with him, and God's going to use him now to deal with things that he needs to deal with, but the battle's over. The devil won't admit it because he's the prince and the power of the air and he's the king of the children of pride, and he won't concede. But the bottom line is he was whipped at Calvary. Because at Calvary, when Christ went down and came out, he had the keys of death and hell. Up to that point, the devil was in charge of death. He had the keys. And that's why no man could come up from the dead and go to heaven, because the devil had to be defeated. And that's why when Christ came out of Abraham's bosom with the keys of death and hell, the Bible says he led captivity captive. What does that mean? The captivity of death was defeated, and those people that were captive of death in the Old Testament were let out. He won. Now, the devil didn't want to lose that. So he's fighting to get Christ to quit. He's fighting to get Christ to break the law. You see, he tried it at the first part of the first coming of Christ, when he tried to get the Christ to do all those things. You know, he was there for 40 days. Now, in 40 days, he didn't eat or he didn't drink. And the Bible says that the devil came to tempt him. He's in a weakened state. So the devil comes to him in a weakened state. By the way, that's a good analogy for you and for me. The greatest time for you and I that are going to be susceptible to satanic attack is going to be when we're the weakest. Devil's not going to attack you when you're leaving here tonight. Well, you're all pumped up, fired up, and ready to go. Now, he'll get you tomorrow afternoon about 3 o'clock someplace and catch you and whip you that way. He's not dumb. So he comes to Christ, and he tries to get Christ, to do 4 different things. Turn the bread into, rocks into bread, and all that stuff. And the last thing he tried to get him to do is to bow down and worship him. Because if Christ would have done that, he'd have won. He wanted him to acknowledge the devil, as God. And of course, Christ didn't do it. So the next time he tries it is when he's in another weakened state, and that's when he's on the cross, Psalms chapter 22. His strength is gone. He's in terrible agony. He's in terrible pain, much like Job was. And when Job went through that terrible agony of all those things, what happened to him? The devil shot his 3 friends show up, Dr. Fine, Dr. Howard, Dr. Fine, and they start to give him all kinds of problems. They start to accuse him of this. And you know what? When you're really sick and you're really down and you're really feeling miserable, the last thing you want is 3 people to come and point out all your downfalls. And to tell you on top of that the reason why you're sick is because you're in sin and you're not doing what's right, when you know that ain't the reason. You just don't have the energy to deal with them. And of course, when Christ is on the cross, he's at his weakest point. But his weakest point, whatever his weakest point was, it was stronger than anybody else's point at their strongest, and he made it through. And because of that, you and I can have the hope of eternal life, and that's why you're saved here tonight and I'm saved here tonight. And it's because of what he did on the cross that he paid the price, that I'll never have to pay it. Somebody said one time, and it's a true statement, they said, you know what? This old earth that we live in is as close as a saved man is ever going to get to hell. And this old earth is as close as an unsaved man is ever going to get to heaven. And there's a lot of truth in that. This old earth is as close as I'm ever going to get to hell, and it's a mess. There's heartache, there's sin, there's problems, ups and downs, but it's as close as I am ever going to get to hell, because my soul's been redeemed, and boy, someday God's going to take me out of this mess, and this is as close as I'm ever going to get. But for an unsaved man, this earth is as close as he's ever going to get to heaven. And God has so much more than that, man. And when you read these passages here and you see these passages here, it's hard not to understand of all that God has got for you and all that God has done for you. And my. For me, it's the great reality check, because I'm just as human as anybody else. And boy, we get so caught up with all we do in life and all the busyness of life and this and that. And sometimes we just begin to take things for granted of what Christ had done for us. And you can read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and say, oh, that's great, Lord, thank you. But you can't read the chapters that I gave you tonight without it touching your heart to the place where it brings you to the point where you just have to stop and say, God, I don't know what I would do without you because of what you did for me. That's where you're at with Psalms 22 and those other places that I gave you. Quite incredible. Quite incredible. Anybody want to add anything to that? Well, and his question is, you hear a preacher say that Christ went to hell for 3 days. Well, here's what you got to remember. Turn over to Luke chapter 16. And it's true, but it's not true. And you got to see the sense that it is here. Now, Luke chapter 16, we're going to start here in verse 19. You have the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And here's a picture of a man that, here's again, you're given an inside story, and you actually see a man that actually does go to hell. In fact, you have the story here of two men. One goes to, and they both go to hell. That's the kicker. Now watch this. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receiveth thy good things, and likewise for Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and thou art tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from thence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us which would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto them, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Now there's the story in the account, and it shows you that Lazarus and Lazarus and the rich man go to the center of the earth in a place called hell. Now, technically speaking, hell, we think when we talk about dying and going to hell, we think about in the New Testament sense. In the New Testament sense, hell is the place where unsaved people are burning in eternity, for eternity, later on dumped in a lake of fire. But hell right now is the place where unsaved men go when they die. But in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there's a place here called Abraham's bosom. And Abraham's bosom is on one side. Hell, the place of torment, is on the other side. There's a gulf in between where one guy can't go from one place or the other or back and forth. But both compartments in the Old Testament scenario are called hell. So in our sense, in the New Testament now, because there's nobody in Abraham's bosom, they're taken up. So we talk about hell. All we talk about is the burning side, which is still there in existence. But in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, there was another compartment to it, because hell means more than just what it means now. Back then, there was two compartments to it. So hell had two compartments, a place of torment and a place of comfort called Abraham's bosom. And Lazarus went to the one side, the rich man went to the other side, but both compartments, technically speaking, are hell. So, when Christ died on the cross, he went to hell for 3 days, but he went to the Abraham's bosom side. And after 3 days, he came out, led captivity captive. It's now empty. So from that point on, hell becomes just the torment side, because the other side is gone. So when we talk about it now, we talk about it in the sense of it is, hell is just the unsaved people that are in that burning place of torment. But in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and time, before the resurrection, there's two compartments to the same place.
Satan didn't have control of Christ.
No.
That
he went to, literally went to hell. No. That what the devil did was, it's very clear from what you read in Psalm 22 that the devil brought hell to him on the cross. And on the cross, he experiences the agony without ever leaving the cross. There's never a time that he left the cross that he went to the place where the rich man was, where he burned for 3 days. That happened to him on the cross. That's why on the cross, from the sixth to the ninth hour, he says everything a man says in hell. I thirst. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And Psalms 22, which says, why art thou far from me? That's a picture of an unsaved man. So it takes place during that sixth to the ninth hour. And even though it's a thing where he's still on the cross.
So at no time during the 3 days did Satan ever have control.
No. All he had control over was the fact that he was dead. And the fact that he was dead, the devil thought he had him under control because he's dead and I'm in charge of death, therefore he's dead, I won. But on the third day, that philosophy went down the toilet real quick. As the old story goes, told by hundreds of preachers over the years.
Another word that I found that years.
Well, let me tell the story first, then you can tell it. I'm getting ready to tell you a good story here. You like stories. Christ died on a cross. Put him down in that dark old tomb. The devil came by and said, boss, or something really went wrong down here. He got out, man. And when he got out, as the old song says, up from the graves he arose with a mighty triumph over his foes. And boy, let me tell you something. At that point, the devil was defeated. He's done. Go ahead. Sheol, which was,
and then Hades was
right,
outside,
the Greek,
and
right,
paradise was Abraham,
right. One's Greek and one's the Hebrew, and yeah, and they were both compartments. and they're both called hell. I'll give you an example. Let me see where it's at here. Where's the, give me a place where the two thieves on a cross with Christ here. I'm not sure which one I want. What is it? Luke 24, 43. Is it Luke 24? Not Luke 24. Luke 24 is the end of the chapter. 23, 24 to see here. 23. That's not what I want. I want the place. Well, I might go to another place here. Let me find a place here where. Hang on here. Come back here where we got the. Back here in Samuel where we got the Witch of Endor here. That's. Yeah, where's the Witch of Endor at back here? 28? Is that what you say? I can't hear you, John. 28? Okay. Look back here at 2 Samuel 28.
First Samuel.
Yeah, I think it was 1 Samuel. It wasn't 2 Samuel.
1 Samuel 28.
Okay. Okay. Now, here shows you both compartments together in an Old Testament scenario. Let's start back here, verse 18. Now, he goes to the witch at Endor to try to call up Samuel, and he gets Samuel. Now, look what happens. And Samuel says, verse 15, and Samuel said to Saul, "Why hast thou disquieted me to bring me up?" And Saul answered, "I am sore distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God is departed from me, and answereth me no more, neither by promise nor by dream. Therefore I have called thee, that thou mayest make known unto me what I shall do." Then said Samuel, "Wherefore then dost thou ask of me, seeing the Lord is departed from me, and is become thine enemy? And the Lord hath done to him as he spake by me, for the Lord hath rent the kingdom out of thine hand, and given it to thy neighbor, even to David. Because thou obeyest not the voice of the Lord, nor executed his fierce wrath upon Amalek, therefore hath the Lord done this thing unto thee this day. Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel, watch it, with thee into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow thou shalt and thy sons be with me. The Lord also shall deliver the host of Israel into the hands of the Philistines." Now you see, he says that Saul and his sons are going to be with him. But Samuel's on the side of comfort. Saul went to hell. Both compartments are in the same thing. So when he says your sons and you're going to be with me, he meant in the same in hell. But Samuel's on the quiet side, the comfort side. Saul's going to go to the other side, showing you that both compartments are in the same structure, separated by a gulf. That is the way it is set up in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it's only one compartment, and that compartment is the is the side where the unsaved people go. Well, let's have every head bowed and every eye closed here.